Folks, I'm going to air the message that I preached Sunday morning, the 2nd of February. I'm going to air that tonight. There may have been those that did not get to hear it, and it's an important message, I think, that all need to hear, especially God's children. So I'm going to rerun that message tonight for you. So when you hear it, if you've heard it and say, I've heard that before, yeah, you're right. I just preached it Sunday morning. So God bless you real good.
Father, we thank you for the honor of being gathered here together in your house. Holy Spirit, we need your anointing. Breathe up on us, Holy Spirit. Everything that happens this morning, breathe upon it, Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the sanctuary that you have provided for us through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen. You may be seated. And it's good to be in the house of the Lord. Hoo, hoo, hoo.
Yes,
I got some people I'd like for you to remember in prayer. Xenia. She was in such pain this morning that she couldn't come to praise and worship. Keep her lifted up in prayer. Toby and Roger Gard. Brenda and Dennis Moore. Rhonda Walton. Bonnie Fuller. Dolores Ward. These folks are part of our family, but it's hard for them to come to church. And Shirley, remember Shirley too. It's hard sometimes for them to get to church or even come to church, so they listen via the internet, so lift them up in prayer. I've already prayed for them this morning, but you lift them up in prayer. This morning, the message is entitled, The Threshing Floor. How many of you knows what a threshing floor is? A few of you. All right, we're going to give you some information today. Most of my scripture will be taken from 1 Chronicles chapter 21. But before we get into this, I want to read you some information. I'm going to read this because I got it written down. I don't want to miss anything. So I'm going to read you a portion here of what we're going to be looking at today. And understand, we know there was the first temple was built. We know the second temple was built. We know they were destroyed. And we know there is to be a third temple built. Interesting thing, Abraham offered up Isaac for a sacrifice.
Yes, sir.
On the rock. Interesting, that's on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah today stands at, is the Temple Mount, where the Temple Mount was built. Interesting thing that we're going to cover here of a particular threshing floor that actually is right there on that Temple Mount today. Now, God had given me the privilege of visiting Jerusalem a couple times in my Navy career, and I actually been inside the dome that covers the rock. I actually touched the rock, and it looks like the rock is part of the bedrock. It's part of the bedrock. But there's also, it's very interesting, that dome of the spirit is that floor underneath that dome of the spirit is bedrock. The whole floor. And it sticks up about an inch from above the tiles that's been laid all around it. But that is bedrock. There are those that say that is the very threshing floor that David bought from Arara, right there. Interesting thing, when I was in there looking at that rock, it's part of the part of it, you know. So there's a lot of this and that about where the temple can be built, and it can't be built here and it can't be built there. We can cover some of that later, but I just want you to know and understand that the lesson we're talking about today and this threshing floor is right there somewhere in the location of the Temple Mount. And we can't be so dogmatic and say, well, it's there where the rock was. I personally don't believe that. But I've walked all over that whole area. 37 acres is what it entails up there. And God just blessed me to allow me. I run all over Jerusalem by myself, going through houses and up in things, places supposedly the Holy Spirit came in the upper room. But God allowed me. And I'll tell you, if you've ever been there, the presence of God is heavy there. You can feel the presence of God. Well, let's get in the lesson. Want to?
Yes, sir.
Threshing floor. Well, let's look. Mount Moriah is the old Jerusalem, okay? The old Jerusalem is the site of numerous biblical acts of faith that has happened throughout eternity. It's also one of the most valuable pieces of property anywhere in the world. It's the most valuable piece of real estate and one of the most holy contested places there ever have been on the earth. It's profoundly sacred to Christians, to Jews, and to Muslims. Sitting atop of Mount Moriah today is the Temple Mount. 37 acres. It's a 37-acre tract of land where the Jewish temple once stood. Several important Islamic holy sites are there now, including the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine built 1,300 years ago, and also there's the Al-Aqsa Mosque there. Mount Moriah's history goes back and begins in Genesis. In the 22nd chapter of Genesis, God commands Abraham, take your son now, your only son, whom you love, Abraham, Isaac, and go to the land of Mount Moriah, offer there a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. The place that God led Abraham to was Mount Moriah. Abraham didn't fully understand at that time what God was doing, but in light of God's previous promise to him, he knew that Isaac is going to be part of this ongoing population of the earth. And God, Abraham understood that the promise that was established back in Genesis 17:19, he had to trust God explicitly, and God needed to know that. So what happens is, by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac and was ready to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice upon that area in Mount Moriah. Of course, we know that God intervened, didn't he? Just at the last second, when he had his knife out ready to do his son in. And it's hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? It really is. But is it hard for you to imagine that God did the same thing with his son? Maybe not so, huh? Because it doesn't come home to you as much. But God, Abraham did that. Can you imagine the faith that it took for Abraham to offer his son up upon that altar? God told Abraham that his descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through their offspring, all of the nations of earth will be blessed. Because you have obeyed me, Abraham. So we can say, yes, Lord, we love you. Yes, Lord, we love you. But has that ever been put to the test in the way that Abraham was? Could you offer up your son like that and have faith if God told you to do that? Even if God told you to do that and you knew that, it would be a gut-wrenching thing. Could we do that? I'm not going to ask you. I don't even know if I could do that myself. I'd like to say, yeah, well, I got the faith. Yeah, well, right. When it comes to that, do I? So about 1,000 years passed at this very location where Abraham offered up Isaac for the sacrifice. This very location, King David bought the threshing floor of Araunah. Or some may call him Ornan, but Uriah the Jebusite. He was a Jebusite. Not a Jew, but a Jebusite. But he believed in God of Abraham. So 1,000 years, David come running through there and built an altar to the Lord because there was a plague that because of what David had did has come upon the people. A plague. So he offered up sacrifice right there on that same spot to hold back this plague. And we'll get into that. After David's death, his son Solomon built a gorgeous temple right there, right over that threshing floor that he bought. And when we get into the scripture, I'll show you that. 70 years later, after David's death, his son built the temple, Solomon's temple. And we know that it lasted for 400 years. Then along came Nebuchadnezzar and his armies in 1587, 1586 BC and destroyed it. 70 years later, those that were in captivity from Nebuchadnezzar down in Babylon worked their way back up, Nehemiah and some of those, and rebuilt a temple on the same site by the Jews who returned to Jerusalem following their captivity. Remember that? And around the first century, King Herod come alongside and made significant additions to that second temple. And it was known as Herod's Temple. And this was the same temple that Jesus cleansed the temple there in John chapter 2, verse 15. But in AD 70, Rome comes along now, and the armies was led by Titus. Titus was the son of the emperor Vespasian, and once again destroyed the temple, that second temple. All the remains of the Temple Mount of that area right now is a portion of the retaining wall known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where the Jews all get together and they pray, you know. Somewhere in that wall, I stuck a prayer in there. But that was 1977, folks. So the Wailing Wall, that's been a significant site for the Jews because they can use that and they go to pray. The God who first called Abraham to Mount Moriah still has plans for that place. As we know this, we can find that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. This would seem to present a problem, though, given the political atmosphere that we're in today, the obstacles that stand in the way. The religious activities that are on the Temple Mount are currently controlled by the Supreme Muslim Council. All of the stuff up there. Yet, nothing can be put a wrinkle in God's plans. Nothing. His sovereign plans, if he says there's going to be a temple there, there will be a temple there. Thus, the Muslim control of this area right now simply fulfills prophecy that is found in Luke 21:24, which says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, you may not have thought as the Muslims as Gentiles, but they are. And they're occupying that area. They basically have control over most of there, not all of it. But they will be there until God deems it that they won't be there, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. What did David do that was so bad that brung his plague? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, starting with verse 1. Satan rose up against Israel to cause David to take a census of the people of Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, take a census, all of the people of Israel from Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring me a report so that I may know how many people there are. What does it matter? It's his army. He's in control. What does it matter how many people it's got? Pride. That's what it is. But Joab replied, may the Lord increase the number of his people 100 times over. But why, my Lord, the king, do you want to do this? Are they not all your servants? Why must you cause Israel to sin? That was the supreme military commander, Joab, that told King David that. Said, why do that? Why cause Israel to sin? But the king insisted. And they that take the census travel throughout all of Israel to count the people. And he returned to Jerusalem and reported the number of the people to David. And there are those that say that took about a span of 3 years to accomplish that. There was 1,100,000 warriors in all of Israel who could handle the sword. 470,000 in Judah, but Joab did not include the tribes of Levi and Benjamin in the census because he was made so distressed at what the king had made him do. God, verse 7, was very displeased with the census, and he punished Israel for it. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt for doing this foolish thing." Then the Lord spoke to Gad. Gad was basically David's seer. David's seer. This was the message that God spoke to Gad. "Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices, David. Choose one of these punishments and I will inflict it on you." So Gad came to David and said, "These are the choices that the Lord has given you. You may choose 3 years of famine, 3 months of destruction by your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague as the angel of the Lord brings devastation throughout the land of Israel. Decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me." Three things. He said, "I'll give you 3 years of famine, or you can have 3 months of destruction by the sword of your enemies, or 3 days of a plague from the angel of the Lord." So David said, "Oh man, I'm in a desperate situation here." David replied to Gad, "But let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. Don't let me fall into the hands of the humans." He said, "I don't want to do that. Let God deal with me how he would deal with me." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. Look at this. And 70,000 people died as a result. But just as the angel, and God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem, that same angel that's just killed 70,000 is now fixing to come upon Jerusalem. But just as the angel was preparing to destroy it, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, "Stop! That's enough." At that moment, the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Aurora, the Jebusite. Don't forget that. David looked and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn, ready to slay the people in Jerusalem. Reaching out over Jerusalem with that sword. So David and the leaders of Israel put on burlap to show their deep distress and fell face down on the ground. Verse 17, "And David said to God, 'I'm the one who called for the census. I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these people are innocent. They're innocent as sheep. What have they done? Oh my Lord, let your anger fall against me and my family, but do not destroy your people.'" Can you imagine that? What a leader's sin will do to the people of the nation? Verse 18, "Then the angel of the Lord told Gad to instruct David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arnah, the Jebusite." The Lord instructed him to do that. So David went up to do what the Lord had commanded him through Gad. Arnah, who was busy threshing wheat at the time, turned and saw the angel there. His four sons, who were with him, ran away and hid. Don't you think that was an awesome sight? This big angel stopped right there with a sword reaching over Jerusalem. David saw him. Arnah saw him. And no doubt the kids saw him because they ran and hid. I would run and hide too. Verse 21, "When Arnah saw David approaching, he left his threshing floor and bow before David with his face to the ground. David said to Arnah, let me buy this threshing floor from you at its full price. Then I will build an altar to the Lord. I'll build it there so that he will stop this plague. Arnah said in verse 23, take it, my lord, the king, and use it as you wish. Arnah said to David, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing boards of wood to build the fire on the altar and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all to you. But David replied to him, no, I insist on buying it for the full price. I will not take what is yours and give it to the Lord. I will not present burnt offerings that have cost me nothing. So David gave Arnah 600 pieces of gold in payment for the threshing floor. That threshing floor was a piece of land, folks. That's what it was. And it happens to be right there on the Temple Mount today. The threshing floor. Somewhere up there. David built an altar, verse 26, there to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. And when David prayed, the Lord answered him by sending fire from heaven to burn up the offering and the altar. Then the Lord spoke to the angel who put the sword back into its sheath. And when David saw that the Lord had answered his prayer, he offered sacrifices there at Arnah's threshing floor. At that time, the tabernacle of the Lord of the burnt offering that Moses had made in the wilderness was located up in the place of Gibeon. And David couldn't go up there because of this angel. He was afraid of him. But David was not able to go there to inquire of God because he was terrified by the drawn sword of the angel of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, this will be the location for the temple of the Lord. This will be the location of the temple of the Lord God and the place of the altar for Israel's burnt offerings. And there's how it came to be where Solomon built the temple. Right there, where David had offered up to stop that plague that he caused. Little background on the threshing floor. Hey, you may ask, though, as we was going there, that Satan enticed David to take the census. Does he do that? Yeah, there's all kinds of places in the scripture. I'll just give you some for example. I won't read into them, but God's sovereignty, okay, and his permissive use of Satan. Just because Satan is the enemy of God doesn't mean that God can't use him to accomplish what God wants to be accomplished. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. So God's sovereignty and his permissive use of Satan to achieve his purposes. God used Satan to judge sinners. Mark chapter 4 verse 15 basically said, they hear the message and then Satan comes at once to take it away. Remember the spreading of the word in the good and fertile grounds? They're spreading the word. They hear the word, but yet Satan comes and at once to take it away. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news of the gospel. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. They don't understand it. Many times God used Satan to refine the saints. Job chapter 1 verses 8 through chapter 2, 10. Luke 23, 31 through 32. He also uses him to discipline those in the first church. 1 Corinthians 12:5, Titus 1:20. And also use them to further purify obedient believers. That's 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. I'm not going to read them all. I gave you that because we'll never get through. Neither God nor Satan forced David to sin. Look at James chapter 1 for a minute. James 1. James chapter 1, right after Hebrews. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. It says, "And remember, when you are being tempted, don't say, 'God is tempting me.' God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else." Look at verse 14. "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away." Isn't that true? Think about every time you sinned or got into temptation. It's because you wanted it, and you was enticed, and your own desires drug you away to it. So God allowed Satan to tempt David, and he, David, chose to sin. The sin surfaced in a proud heart of David, wanting to number how many, wonder how many troops I got. You got them all. What's it matter? You don't need to count. Even his commander knew, why do this and bring sin upon Israel? Resulting in 70,000 people being killed that hadn't done anything, folks. They weren't guilty of nothing. So David's senses resulted in tragedy. It wasn't like the senses that Moses took, because God commanded Moses to take the senses. But David, to gratify his own foolish pride, went to great lengths to get a census completed. And he was putting his trust in the forces more than God. "Well, number my army, see how many I got." Well, they're not your armies, David. They're God's armies. God give them to you. You know, this angered God. So he moved Satan to bring the sin to the head. How? By enticing him to number Israel. Okay, threshing floor. Let's look. What is a threshing floor? A threshing floor, we don't really use them a lot today. It's sort of like aprons. Women don't use a lot of aprons today, do they? Apron strings. Hardly ever hear that word. Well, the threshing floor, hardly ever used today now. Modern things, modern technology. But as a result, we've somewhat lost touch with the threshing floor, because I could tell that when I asked you what is a threshing floor, some knew, some didn't. But when you leave here, you're going to know what a threshing floor is. And you're going to know, am I on the threshing floor of God? Is he crushing me? So this threshing floor, what it is, one, it's the threshing is the act of separating grains of wheat, okay, from the chaff from the harvested stalks. In other words, this threshing floor, it had to be an area for threshing. In other words, what they would use it for, it needed to be a smooth rock surface or a tightly stone-paved area. It could be in a plastered clay area. It could be a compacted earth. Though in ancient Israel, it was commonly cut out of a large piece of bedrock. And the reasons being is you don't want a lot of contaminants getting in to the wheat. So it needs to be a hard surface where it don't go down and you lose your wheat or the impurities from the earth or whatever gets mixed in with it. These were sometimes big areas, and they were sometimes in areas where the wheat fields. How many of you ever seen a golden wheat field almost ripe for harvest? I mean, miles and miles of wheat. So they would do the threshing floor right there, so they wouldn't have to carry this wheat so far. And there, when they get done, there would be stacks and stacks of wheat. So I'm going to go through the process of how this happened. Sometimes they may build a small wall around this threshing floor to help hold the grain in. In most places around the world, this was common practice for separating grains of wheat from the stalks and the chaff, even up to the 20th century. To make a good threshing floor, a durable surface was desired to prevent minimum contamination. And what they would do, these wheats, they would cut the wheat and they'd lay it on this threshing floor. The stalks and the wheat. And you ever seen a stalk of wheat? You know, the grains are growing all up it. Well, that has to be knocked off. There's what they call husk or chaff around the wheat grain. So you lay it down there and you beat it with a stick. Flog it, basically. Beat it, because what it does, it hits that husk and it breaks it all up, and then the grain falls out. And the grain is heavier than the husk and all of that. And once they've done that, however they crush it, they use this threshing floor. They could use oxen to drag a sled basically made out of wood, and within the wood would be impregnated about a half inch to a three quarter inch, like flint rock or stuff like that. Something that when it's drug across these, it would tear it all up and tear up the husk, and the oxen walking around and dragging that drag around that would separate that. And then there would be others come in and grab the stalks and stuff, and then they'd come in with what they call willowing forks, like big old pitchforks, willowing forks, and they would grab that stuff, throw it up in the air, and all of this chaff would blow away. That's why you wanted it up in areas that were higher, because the prevailing winds blow it. So you don't want to be downwind to the chaff when somebody's up there, okay? But then the heavy grain would fall down to the threshing floor. And then there'd be others with scoops come in, scoop it up, pile it over here. That's how the process worked. And then the grain later would be ground and milled into flour. But that was an important part, these threshing floors. But it was a cutting, a grinding to break up these husks. The word that threshing, which has come to mean like a flogging or a beating, is an old English word that actually was taken from the threshing of the wheat. Now, there could be smaller ones, there could be bigger ones, okay? Just depending on the size of the crops that were out there. But either way, the wheat had to be beat to separate the chaff from the wheat. Now, this threshing floor, it's a place of refinement, the threshing floor is. Now, I'm going to bring you over into spiritual applications now, okay? This threshing floor is a place of refinement where you separate the chaff from the wheat with the winnowing fork. Remember, you're throwing up in the air. Threshing floor is a process to which you separate that which is useful from that which is useless. Sometime we, as God's children, have to be put upon the threshing floor to separate that which is useful from the useless. What are you saying, Pastor Dean? What I'm saying is sometimes we as God's children allow things in the life that God don't want to be there. And if we continue to let it to be there, we may find ourselves on the threshing floor being refined and the stuff being drug out of us. We don't like that, do we? But it's a place of refinement. The threshing process is what God uses to make us more like Jesus. And when we say there's a crushing on the threshing floor, don't sound pleasant, does it? Anything time it's crushed, it's not a pleasant thing. But how many of you ever have gone or may be going through right now a season of crushing? Sometimes God has to eliminate things in our life to where we have to get to realize that life is not really about us, about me, about my dreams, about my vision, or about my plans. Sometimes we live our life as if our life is all about us, don't we? Then we never discover that God has a plan for our life. But the plan for our life can't have all of this stuff in our life if God is going to be able to use us. So sometimes God allows us to be placed on the threshing floor, and we don't like it, to help us undergo some crushing, to understand, hey, it's not about me. God created me for a reason, and I don't know what it is. Maybe He's trying to get my attention to find out what it is that He wants me to do. Why did He allow me to be born here on this day and this time and this season? There's a reason. It's not about me, myself, my dreams, my vision, my desires, or my plans. God has to eliminate those things sometimes because we live our entire life a lot of times and it's all about us, all about me. But we never discover our purpose that God has created us for. Anybody in here this morning, maybe some of you are, that's being crushed by things that's happening in your life, in your marriage, in your kids, in your finances, that just feel like you're being crushed to pieces. You know, we all go through those spells sometime. And it may be that the Lord says, I'm bringing you through a process. I'm eliminating things in your life that you don't belong to be there. And I'm elevating things in your life that do belong to be there. Are you hearing me? God created us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what it's going to take to get David to buckle into his will. Or Gene. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He wants to redeem everything that is in our life, not just for our good, but for His glory. Did you get that? He wants to use your life, redeem everything in your life for His glory, not our glory. You know, I could ask you, okay, what is it that's in your life right now that is not producing fruit? And you got to look at it, folks. What is it in your life that is not producing fruit? God created us. He knows us. And the threshing floor is a process to where this big word, which you know, called sanctification starts. It's the sanctification process. Getting out that what God don't want in there and putting in what God wants in there. The sanctification process. None of us came to Jesus ready-made. We are a work in progress. Sanctification is the big word that makes us that the process of where we were coming more and more like Jesus. We're not where we used to be, but we may not be where we want to be. And if you got to be truthful with yourself, hopefully that's your attitude. Hey, I'm not where I used to be, but I'm sure nowhere where I want to be. Because it's the sanctification process, the growing process. So, and we may say, well, God's got to deal with some things in me that really shouldn't be in me. Do I look like Jesus? Do I act like Jesus? When I say, do I look like Jesus, not physically, but are your actions, your motives, what you do, could someone see Christ in me? You know that we've been with the Lord a long time. We've been serving Him a long time. Many of you longer than a lot of us. I would ask you, does your fruit resemble the master that you say you serve? Is there fruit that would reflect Jesus Christ in the life? Or your fruit mostly devilish? No, I'm serious. What kind of fruit is your life producing? Is it producing love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, happiness, a good fruit? Or is it causing strife? Is it causing division? Is it causing stuff of the flesh? The Holy Spirit is going to bring us through the refining process, folks. Make it easy on yourself. What does He have to begin with on the threshing floor? Well, looks at our life. Are there sinful habits there? Is there selfishness? Is it about me, I? What can I get? What can I do? There's a similarity between the threshing floor and the refining process of gold. And you've probably heard this spoken of before. The goldsmith takes little pieces and bits of gold and he heats it up in a smelting pot. And all the impurities within the gold and maybe different alloys and all that starts rising to the top like slag. So he has to dip that off. Dip that off, stir it up a little bit more. And we're talking about hot molten gold here. And it's a process over and over and over and over, repeating it, getting the slag until it gets to the point to where he can look down in there and he sees a perfect reflection of himself in that hot gold. It's purified. when you're on the threshing floor and all of this, the skags coming out, all of the impurities and all of that's coming out and coming out and coming out. Then does the Holy Spirit look down and he sees Gene Howard there reflecting back pure? That's what it takes. And it's a process. And it's a heating up process to get you to where Jesus wants you to be. So you can be used of God. Threshing floor is a place of provision. I don't have time to go into this, but you remember Ruth, Naomi, and Ruth? Naomi had two sons. They married two women. One of them's name was Ruth. Naomi's husband died. The husbands of the daughter-in-laws died. And they're in a severe place. There's no man there to help out. There's nothing to help out. And they're hurting bad. So the two daughters-in-laws, Naomi says, come, go back to your own home. Go back to your own people. There's no future here for you. I'm too old to have children again. And if I did have children and had sons, then you're going to be way old and them, it ain't going to work. So go home. So one daughter-in-law left and Ruth said, no, I'm staying with you. I'm staying with you. I will become part of your home, part of your people. I will worship your God. I'm staying with you. Well, she was out gleaning fields for wheat, trying to get something to eat. They didn't have nothing, no provisions. Guess what town they lived in? Bethlehem. So I'll try to speed this up. Bottom line is there was a man who owned a big wheat field and a big threshing floor, and his name was Boaz. He happened to be a kinsman redeemer of Naomi, meaning he was in the line of the family. But there was one before him. But she told Ruth, Ruth, where you been today? I've been out here at this guy's place, Boaz's, gleaning, and he was he knew, Boaz knew who she was and knew she was a virtuous woman. And he helped me and he told me to stay here in their field with their women so I'd be protected. And he gave me, let me bring all of this home, because she said, where'd you get all of this? A basket full of wheat. So she told him, she said, look, get in there and take yourself a bath. Clean up, put on some perfume, and then at night, you go down to the threshing floor where Boaz sleeps and lay there on his feet. So she did. So Boaz knew that she was a virtuous woman. And he said, look, I know you don't have nothing. I know your history and I know your background. But there is a nearer kinsman than me in this town of Bethlehem. So Boaz calls 10 of the leaders together, and he said, look, this woman, her husband died, this, he said, you are the near kinsman. Now, you can buy their place, because they got to sell it, and then have it for your own. So the guy said, the other kinsman said, okay, yeah, I'll buy it, I'll redeem it. But Boaz said, but this woman comes with the territory. This young lady. And he said, that may cause problems. He said, no, I ain't going to do it. So Boaz said, okay, then I will. So bottom line, at this threshing floor, she never left there that she didn't have provisions. Okay? And the provisions was provided for by God. Interesting ending to it all. Ruth winds up marrying Boaz. They have a son. The son's name was Obed. Obed has a son. Guess what his name was? Jesse. Remember Jesse? Jesse has a son. Guess what his name was? David. King David. From right there in Bethlehem. But the threshing floor was there. The threshing floor. And a lot of things happened around the threshing floor. There's one other area that, and I don't have time to go into. But that was, anyway, this was a place for provisions at the threshing floor. It was a place for worship and sacrifice. Remember David did the worship and sacrifice there? And it also was a place for divine encounter. If you would, sometime in this week, read Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. You'll read about Gideon. Gideon was in the land, and the Midianites were taken over. And these Midianites were marauders. They were thieves. They would come in to the point and camp out in the land and eat everything there was, kill all the cattle, eat them up, and leave the people devastated. And they couldn't even have their wheat because they would come in and take it. So what was happening was, oh, Gibeon got down into one of these big wine vats where they do the wine presses, and he was down there thrashing the wheat so he wouldn't be seen out in the fields. And all of a sudden he turned around and there was the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, "Hey, mighty hero." And Gideon said, "Who are you talking to? I'm no mighty hero. If I'm a mighty hero, why is all this happening to our people? Why is all this going on?" So bottom line was, Gideon felt like he didn't have nothing. On a scale of 10, 2, or 1 to 10, he had about a 2 of abilities. An angel of the Lord said, "Go with what you have. Go with what you have, because God will make up the difference." So never think that you don't have nothing to offer God. You go with what you have. I don't care if it's just that much of faith and no word knowledge or nothing. You go with what you got, and God will meet you and provide, and you will become victorious. Go with what you got, folks. Don't wait till you, "Oh, I got to have this," or "I got to have this." No, you go now with what you got. Go. Well, I don't think you can stand much more, because I can't. So whatever you have, show up with it, okay? And whatever you do, take what you have and go for God, because He will meet you with the rest of it. Look at me, little old snotty-nosed kid out of Kentucky wearing bib overalls with no underwear. That's how I was raised up, and I know Quinn probably and all of y'all can relate to some of this. Nothing. Living on welfare. My mother raised 5 boys and 1 girl. No husband. He was alcoholic, drunk, run off, left them. And some of the kids was formed out to other families. That's my background. But God has just come alongside because I had a heart for God. Amen. And I wanted the most I could get out of God. And I never questioned God. And every rank of the Navy I was prayed through, prayed. From the enlisted right up to Master Chief, from there right on up to Lieutenant Commander in the officer's ranks. No small feat, folks. But with God, nothing is impossible. That little old snotty-nosed kid that didn't have nothing. And everybody looked down upon you and thinking, "That's one hired boys." But look what God has done. He freed my body. He put a spirit in me. And there's nothing impossible with God. But take what He's given you and run with it. Would you stand? Father, Lord, we don't like the threshing floor. But Father God, we need it from time to time. Lord, when our pride gets out of hand or just permission, Father, promiscuous stuff, Lord, or presuming, Lord God, upon You. Just because I'm a child of God that nothing will happen. That's sin, Father. Think that way. So, Father, I thank You for the message. I thank You that You've increased our knowledge in what this threshing floor was. And, Lord God, also that this threshing floor that You brung David to is the very place right now on Mount Moriah at the top up there. And no doubt when this third temple will be built, that will be over that area where the most holy of holies is. So, Father, I thank You. I thank You, Lord God, that You are God. You are sovereign God. And no matter what happens, Father God, we can rest assured that You're going to take care of us. Even though we may not have nothing, we may have been like Ruth, yet Your provisions, Your sovereignty divine leading, God will provide for us. No matter what happens in the world, as long as we stay faithful to you and acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, supreme over all, Father God, you will take care of us.
That's right.
And if you don't, you can take us out, and you've taken care of us anyway.
Amen.
So thank you, Lord. Thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,
Amen. Amen.